Amen. All right, we're back in 1 Chronicles chapter number 13, and the title of the sermon tonight is The Ark is Mishandled. The Ark is Mishandled, and we're not going to see the correcting of this but until chapter 15, but we're going to see how the Ark is mishandled and why it's mishandled. But I just have basically 2 points for the sermon tonight, and the first point is David is going to consult his leadership and the people on corrective measures. So he basically wants to correct things that have been going wrong. And the first thing he wants to correct is found in verse number 1, where the Bible reads, "And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader." So basically David is going to have, you know, he's been made king. Saul's already died. Samuel was the last judge. And now David has taken over as the leader. He's the outright leader of all of Israel. He started as the leader of Judah, as the king of Judah, just over the people of Judah. And then he now is the king of all of Israel. And so he takes this leadership council, this meeting. And so notice he consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and every leader. So to take counsel literally means... to consult with someone means to take counsel with them. So he wants to find out where their mind is at. And I don't think that David's just like saying, well, whatever you guys think, that's what I'm going to do. That's not how strong leaders rule. David is the king, and David's going to make the best decision. And he's really just kind of, I think, fishing for where are you guys at? Who's with me and who has a different opinion? And I think ultimately this is a picture of the millennial reign of Christ in a way, because this is what Christ is going to do. He's going to unify everybody in the millennial reign. And when we go to eternity future, then of course everything is going to be unified once and for all. But during the millennial reign, Christ is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years, and we are going to be the leaders that... We're going to be these leaders and captains of thousands and hundreds and all these leaders that are going to be carrying out justice in the land wherever, you know, he puts us. And he's made us kings and priests unto him. And so when we are raised with glorified bodies, then we will be like him. And so we will be able to know the mind of Christ. Christ will be able to send us. And we will enforce the rules, because there will be people born in the millennium that won't have glorified bodies. They'll live a long time, like the people in the Garden of Eden live for a long time. Or not the Garden of Eden, but after the fall, people live to be 900 years old. In the Bible, people are like, that can't happen. It did happen. You know, the genealogy in Genesis shows how long people lived in the beginning parts after Adam fell. So people live long lives during that time also. And someone's going to be ruling over them. And guess who it is? It's going to be us. So this is a picture of David, you know, and, you know, because David represents who? Christ. Christ is called the Son of David, even though Christ has been from old, from everlasting. But so David, you know, he's smart. He's going to confer with his leadership and find out, hey, where are you guys at? You know, we all need to be on the same wavelength here. Look at verse 2, it says, "And David said unto all the congregation of Israel." And so what would this be? Well, the people, you know, the basically like what we would call today the church. So he's going to the congregation of what? Of Israel. Because in the wilderness there was a congregation too. Moses had the congregation of the Lord in the wilderness also, right? So this is all the congregation of Israel, if it seemed good unto you. And that if it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere. So there's people that live in other areas of what's the borders of Israel, in these different places like Issachar and all these different tribes. Not everybody lives in Jerusalem, but this is where David rules from. He rules from the city of David. He rules from Jerusalem. And so he's saying, hey, let's send to our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs. And so It wasn't just the Levites and the priests living in Jerusalem, but there's also those that had, there were suburb cities in all these different places too that had Levites and teaching priests, and they had synagogues or whatever. They didn't all just go to Jerusalem church every single week. So times were different. And it's like, you know, we have local independent churches here. Well, they had local churches, so to speak, back then. Also, of course, they weren't called, I mean, they would have been called local churches. If congregation means church, then, you know, so this, but this is the congregation of the Lord at Jerusalem that he's talking about. And then he's talking about sending off to these priests and Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. So what's he talking about? He's saying that we need to gather everybody together from the whole land, everybody in one place. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And why would they, what does he mean by this? Because, you know, my understanding, or maybe your understanding might have been that this is just a place where once a year they, you know, they go into the holiest place and flick the blood on the ark and all that, and it's the Day of Atonement, and God comes. But if you remember any of the stories, the teachings in Exodus, God's presence came down into that holiest place and came down upon the mercy seat of the ark, and that's where God met with his people. But of course, people couldn't go in there. People could not see him. That place had veils around it. It had the cherubim and their wings stretched forth. And all you could see was the staves and the wings, you know, the wings of the cherubims sticking out on either side. But it says, so I mean, basically what David's saying here is that the ark had not been inquired of. Basically, God had not really been inquired of in the way he should have in all the days of Saul. How long was Saul king for? Who said that? 40. Yeah, 40 years. So it's been a long time. And so David wants to start doing things the way that they're supposed to be done. But we know the story here. You heard the scriptures read. Were they doing everything right? No, they weren't. So, but at least he's trying to start doing things the right way. He wants to unify the nation. He's had a meeting with his leaders. He's had a meeting with the congregation of the Lord. And he's like, hey, let's get everybody together. Let's bring the ark back to the place where it needs to be in Jerusalem, and let's do things right. So David wants to unite the kingdom, and he wants to make sure that everybody is on the same page. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, though. Look at Acts chapter 2. And you can kind of see where this happened after Christ left. Now, of course, Christ wasn't here to be part of this thing that happened, but in the early stages of when the day of Pentecost happened, you know, Christ left in Acts chapter 1, and he said that the Spirit of God would come and that power would come upon you from the Spirit, and they were waiting for that promise to come, and that's called the day of Pentecost, right? So Acts chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So isn't that what David's trying to do in the chapter we're in now? So, you know, I mean, you could see similarities. This is what God wanted at first, but he also, you know, he doesn't want, you know, nowadays, right now, everybody to be in one place. He wants us to be out reaching everybody, so that everybody can go to one place eventually. That place is called heaven, right? He wants us all to be in heaven in one place. That's the ultimate goal. But it says, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. So how did that start? Well, everybody was gathered together in Jerusalem, kind of like in the story we have now. And then what happened? Well, Peter preached this great sermon. A whole bunch of people got saved. 3,000 people got saved and baptized on the same day. They were added to the church Look at what it says in verse 41. Skip down to verse 41. For sake of time, it says, "And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common." So at this point in time, they're all together, one big church, one big team, one the same mind, wanting to do the same things. And that's what you call unity. And that's what this church should be like, which it is. That's what churches should be like. But of course, we don't want just everybody like at the Tower of Babel or something where everybody's speaking the same language and there's just one. You know, obviously, if everybody's Christian, that'd be one thing. The Tower of Babel is completely not a Christian. That wasn't a Christian thing. But God doesn't want us all just in Jerusalem only and staying there. He said go to Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria and the othermost parts of the earth and all these. You know, he wants us to go everywhere, but with the unification in mind. So he wants that unification in our hearts. He wants the people who are in those places where we're going to have that unification that David is showing here, that you see in the book of Acts here. We still have to have that one mindset, you know, that we're striving together to accomplish a goal. The goal is to get people in heaven. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. And it says, "And continued daily in one accord in the temple, breaking bread, and from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." But see, when they all try to stay in Jerusalem, that's when God had a problem. See, it's good to have everybody come together and, hey, we're all on the same page. But once they tried to stay there, then persecution came and drove them out. And so God doesn't want us all just bunched up in one mega church somewhere. He wants us to go out and do other things. And as much as it hurts me to have families leave our church and go do something else, especially families that do a lot in our church, I have to grudgingly let them go. I mean, it's going to hurt to have two great families in our church leave. And, you know, but somebody has to step up and fulfill those roles. But we need people in those places to do the things that, you know, replicate the things that we're doing here and replicate and be of the same mind, be of the same heart, be of one accord in those places, because the goal is to fill the world with places like this church, like churches that we're friends with in Sacramento and Phoenix and wherever else. You know, we want a unity, but we don't want to be in one conglomerate place. Turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. The Bible says, "Only let your conversation," or your lifestyle, or the way you live your life, "only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." He's like, hey, you know, because Paul planted all these churches. I mean, he wrote this church to this church in Philippi. He's the one that started this church. He's like, hey, when I hear about the things that you're doing, this is what I want to hear. That you are standing fast with one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what Paul, you know, he's like, I didn't come to baptize people. I came to preach the gospel. Amen. That's my goal. That's why I'm starting these churches. Replicate, move on to another place, do the same thing. It says, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God." We're going to have adversity that happens. David had adversity that happened. Jesus Christ had adversity that happened. Any good work that is being done for God is going to have adversity. So we've had adversity. Every pastor that I know has had adversity. And it's going to happen. Our churches have had adversity. But that means we're doing something right. That doesn't mean we're doing something wrong. See, the world says we're doing something wrong. Other weak pastors or other weak churches will say, they got to be doing something wrong. Why does everybody hate them so much? Well, that's not what the Bible teaches, folks. The Bible teaches when they persecute you, you shall be hated of all men. Like, what Bible are they reading? They go to churches where those things never happen. And so those pastors never preach on those things. Why would they? Because it's never happening to their church, so why would they not skip those big chunks of the Bible? I mean, there's huge chunks. Have you read the Psalms lately? I mean, it's just like, I'm in trouble. I'm troubled, Lord. I'm encumbered by every side. The wicked are coming against me, Lord. You know, the dogs have compassed me round about. What's another word for dogs? I mean, David is just like going through adversity constantly. People are lying about him. People are trying to murder him and gnashing their teeth at him. Look, this Christian life, yeah, and some of the things that we go through can get a little old. The drama can get old. The constant like, oh, you know, the wind's been taken out of my sails again can get old. But we should just understand that we're going to go through stuff like this. It's always just one thing after the other. Why can't I just go to a church where that doesn't happen? You can. It's called Lily Liver Baptist, right down the street. Trinity Baptist, a stone's throw from here. You're never going to have to go through that there. You know why? Because the pastor probably isn't saved. The people that go to the church there probably aren't saved. They're doing nothing for God. That's why. How about the one next to the hospital down here on Mill Plain Boulevard, where they have all those doors in the front of it that whoever keeps knocking them down, why? Everyone's welcome. Well, you know, we don't agree with that. And because we don't, we are the offscouring of the world. So I believe that David here, you know, obviously has the goal of bringing everybody in. It's like, I'm going to bring and unify the kingdom. This is what he's doing, because he is the one king. And so he's unifying the kingdom. He's bringing everybody from the outskirts. Let's bring them all in. Let's bring the ark back. Let's start doing things right. And he's also reading the room. Who's heard that term? Can't you read the room? David's reading the room. He's not stupid. He probably wants to see who's with me and who has a problem. Because in the past, when David does stuff, there's always that little bird chirping, come Israel, let's go back to our tents. Away with this man. They did it to Saul too when he first became king. They're like, come on, man, let's go back. And they're children of Belial, sons of Belial that are doing this. There's always a naysayer, right? But David doesn't hear this. Everybody's happy and content for this to happen. So number two, so far so good, right? But number two, unfamiliarity with the Word of God can have dire circumstances for leaders and followers. And in this case, and in this chapter, we know the dire circumstance that happens. Somebody's going to die because people didn't know the Word of God. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 5. It says, so David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. So the last time we actually saw the ark, or if you've read the Bible multiple times, you might remember the last time the ark was actually seen, or that you can remember in the chronology of the Bible when it was seen. Well, the last time it was actually seen was when the Philistines had taken the ark. And remember, Eli's sons, who were reprobates, took the ark and went to try to fight the Philistines. And of course, God wanted to kill them. And so they died in the battle. And when Eli heard it, he fell, and that the ark was taken by the Philistines. Eli heard it, fell back, and broke his neck. And so the house of Eli was judged. His sons were killed in the battle. And I want to say that one of the sons' wives was giving birth, and then she named her son Ichabod, because the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. And so they took the ark, the Philistines did, thinking, oh yeah, we, you know, this is a good, yeah, let's take the ark. Dumb idea. Because then the ark plagued them with all kinds of plagues, and it says they had emeralds in their secret parts. Now, what plague can you think of that sounds like emeralds? Put an H before that, and then you might kind of guess what it's talking about, all right? I don't want to get too graphic, and kids might not know what that is, but you'll learn someday maybe, hopefully not. But very painful, not a fun thing to go to. And when there's an S at the end of it, that means it's multiple, which makes it even worse. So they're being plagued. They're being vexed by God for having the ark, and they're moving it around to the different cities like, no, you take it. It's like hot potato or something. So then the lords of the Philistines get together, the five lords, because there's five cities of the Philistines. The five lords get together, and they're like, what are we going to do? Let's talk to our holy men or whatever. They're, you know, basically heathen devil worshipers. But they're smart enough to know that they're being plagued by God. And so they get together and they say, well, what are we going to do? And they're like, let's make these little golden mice, because mice were plaguing them too, and they were getting pestilence from the mice or whatever. But they make all these little golden mice and make these little offerings, and they make a cart, and then they put the ark on that cart, and they just kind of let it go, let it ride into the sunset, right, with these two, you know, I don't know if it was two, but they put these oxen or whatever and just get rid of the ark. And they hope that they want, it's a peace offering to God. So at least they're trying to make amends for what they did, even though they don't know whether they were doing the right thing or not, because it's not like they have the Bible. They're just like, whatever we're doing wrong, we want to make it right. We don't really like your Israelites, but we don't want to mess with you anymore. Here's the cart. Here's the ark. So now let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19, because I didn't want to have to read the whole story about it, but I just want to read a few things about it here, though. So 1 Samuel chapter 6, 19, it says, and he smote the, so they get the ark back. They find the ark, they get it back. If you want to read the whole story, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 6, chapter 5. But it says, and he smote the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. So when the people got it back, they looked inside. You know, it's like Raiders of the Lost Ark. When you look inside, you know, they just, yeah, bad things happen. But they looked in the ark. Even he smote of the people 50,310 men. So he's killing thousands of people, and it's not the Philistines, he's killing the Israelites for just looking inside. They're just curious, what's it look like? They're not even supposed to be looking at it at all. But then they're bold enough to walk up and go, it's like curiosity killed the cat. You know, it's just like, meow, you know, whatever. They just had to look, didn't they? People are the same way, though. But it says, and the people lamented, because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? Excuse me. And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it upon you. Keep them. Fetch it upon you. So basically, they're just like, we're getting rid of this thing. Hey, Kirjath-Jearim, you take it from us. So they're like playing the same game as the Philistines, right? They're like, here, no, you take it now. They've killed 50,000. So, I mean, apparently this town that they're already in is enough to kill 50-something thousand people here, right? 50,310. 50,000 and 70 people, right? Now look at chapter 7, verse 1. Turn, or whatever. It's the next verse in the next chapter. It says, "And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." So there you have a 20-year span where it's just at somebody's house. Somebody's just taking care of it. Is that where it belongs? No, it belongs in the tabernacle. It belongs where the priests are taking care of it. They're doing the sacrifice. I mean, so the sacrifices are probably not taking place like they're supposed to be. Or unless they just have the tabernacle there, but it doesn't sound like that's what's happening. Doesn't sound like Saul was doing things right with it either. But I don't think that this is when Saul is even leading yet. I think this is when Samuel is leading. So look at 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3. This is why I think that. It says, "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you do return unto the land with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Asheroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So if you go through chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, he is made the judge over Israel in place of Eli, because Eli died, right? So Samuel is the last judge of Israel. And then when when Saul becomes king, then Samuel kind of takes a back seat. But the Bible actually says that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. So is it being tongue-in-cheek there, or what? Well, remember when Saul was supposed to kill Agag and didn't do it? Who's the one that came up and chopped him into pieces? It was Samuel. So, I mean, did he still judge Israel at that time? It sounds like he did to me. So I think that this 20-year period it's talking about is the time that Samuel was judging Israel. And then you have Saul come, and then they're demanding a king. Because when Samuel gets old, too old to kind of do everything himself, because Samuel is judging Israel just fine. He did his little circuits, and then then his sons are he tries to put them as judges, and the people reject him, and that's why they ask for the king finally. They're just like, yeah, your sons are wicked. They're taking bribes. And so that's when they ask for the king. This is years later. So between chapter 7 and chapter 8, you have like a 20-year time period happen, somewhere around there. So you have Saul, turn to Acts chapter 13. You have Saul, who becomes king after around 20 years, okay? I'm guesstimating here. Because I think that Samuel also judged somewhat. He was in charge in some way when Eli was still around too, because Eli was like 90-something years old and blind. So even though that news came back to Eli, he was still the high priest, because the high priest was the high priest until he died, and Eli was the high priest. But that doesn't mean that Samuel wasn't judging, but he fully took over as the judge once Eli died. So, but you have like regents and things like that. So maybe he was just being trained or groomed to that or whatever. But let's see. So you have the 20-year period where the scripture just said that, right? But scripture also says for a fact that Saul was the king in Israel for 40 years. Look at Acts 13:20. It says, "And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Cis," he's a Cis male, right? "A man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of," what's it say there? 40 years. So Paul the apostle is stating in, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, 40 years, right? "And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." So, I mean, you got give or take 60 years where the ark is not being done. They're not doing with the ark that which should be is right in the eyes of the Lord. They're not following the Bible by the way it should be going. So that's why the book of Judges, it keeps constantly saying that they did that which was right in their own eyes. And even with the first king, Saul, he did not inquire of it like he was supposed to. That's why we're here in this chapter, and David's like, I want to bring the ark back. He goes to his leaders, he said, and to the congregation of the Lord, and said, hey, let's bring everybody together, and we're going to bring the ark back. What do you guys think of that? They're like, yeah, let's do it. So he's like, okay, let's do it. So now let's go back to verse 6 in the chapter we're in. So we got 60 years. They don't inquire of the ark. It was captured by the Philistines, then taken to Kirjath-Jearim. Finally, it's still there. And David went up and all Israel to Bala. Sounds like a good place. That is to Kirjath-Jearim. So that's the same place, right? Which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, with harps and psalteries, and with timbrels and cymbals, and with trumpets. I mean, just picture the scene here. They're just like, you know, they're just having like a worship service. They're just like, woo, you know, they're having a good time. Everybody's just, you know, just joyous and having this great old time, right? And then, and when they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. So that cart that they're driving with is just, all of a sudden it stumbles, and it's like the ark is about to fall. So Uzzah reaches forth and grabs the ark with his hand, his bare hand. And that was a big mistake. It says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he had put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. So God killed him for trying to save the ark. Is that why he died? No, he died because he touched something that he was not supposed to touch. And you're like, yeah, but it was about to fall. I know, but they weren't supposed to be pulling it on that cart. That's the problem. What's the big deal? Isn't God loving? I mean, look at how spiritual they were when they're, you know, doing their little concert on the way, and they're all dancing and jumping for joy and all this stuff. Doesn't that matter, man? No, it doesn't. Why did he kill Uzzah? Like, do you think Uzzah was a sinner worse than the rest of them or something? No. Was Uzzah just some bad guy? The Bible doesn't say that. In fact, I think he was David's friend. And he was probably a good guy. He probably picked those two guys because there were probably two good guys, guys that he could count on, guys that he thought were going to do a good job. And it seems like he was doing a good job. The ark's about to fall on the ground. It might have broke. It probably would have. But I think that God probably would have rather have that ark break and need to have some repairs done to it than for some guy that wasn't supposed to touch it to touch it. Yep. Let's look at why did God kill Uzzah? Well, let's look at some Bible verses here. Numbers chapter 4, verse 15. Numbers chapter 4, verse 15. Just keep your place here in First Chronicles chapter 13, verse 10, and look at Numbers chapter 4, verse 15. See, the thing is, there's only certain people that are allowed to touch the ark. Only certain people. It says, and when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is set forward, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. Who's supposed to come to bear it? The sons of Kohath. They're not Aaron's sons. even though Aaron's sons can touch it, and I'll show you that here in a minute, but the sons of Kohath are the ones that are supposed to touch the things that are in the sanctuary. Those special pieces of furniture that were built, including the ark, were only supposed to be carried out of the camp once they've been covered. Do you see that? After they have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels in the sanctuary, they had to cover them up with stuff. People weren't allowed to just walk in and look at them. Only the priests were allowed to go in and look at them. So it says, then the sons of Kohath shall come and bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing. They weren't even allowed to touch them. So was Uzzah one of the Kohathites? No. Was he a priest? No. And even if he was a son of Kohath, he was not allowed to touch it. Period. End of story. Lest they die. What's the lesson God's teaching here? There's no exception to this rule. You touch this thing, you're gonna die. That's his judgment. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. Look at verse 16. And to the office of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, pertaineth the oil for the light, and the sweet incense, and the daily meat offering, and the anointing oil, and the oversight of all the tabernacle. So their job is to oversee everything in the tabernacle. So they're the bosses of the whole thing. So not just, you know, doing all the offerings and lighting everything in the morning and doing all the, you know, all the special stuff. They're overseeing everything and of all that therein is in the sanctuary and in the vessels thereof. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, cut ye not off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but thus do unto them, that they may live and not die. When they approach unto the most holy things, Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them every one to his service and to his burden. But they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered. So they're not even allowed to see the things. Do you see that? They're not even allowed to look at them. Or what happens? What does it say there? Those next three words, what does it say? Lest they die. So fast forward into time, they're like rolling off on this new cart. The ark's just, you know, rumbling around on this cart with these oxen or whatever. And here's Uzzah, not in the priesthood. And he just reaches out and grabs it. And he's killed instantly. This is why. Because God does not play around with when he makes a rule like this, it's for a reason. And it's just not for anybody to touch the ark. You're like, why? Because he says so. That's why. It's not a loophole that you get to go around. It's just not one of those things. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 9. It says, and Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and said unto all the elders of Israel. So what did he say? He delivered it unto the priest, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord. So were the priests allowed to bear the ark? Not what it says? But the Kohathites, that was their job, but the priests were allowed to carry it. Because remember, we just studied Joshua chapter 3. Go to Joshua chapter 3. And when they... remember they were going into the river and they had to stand on those rocks? Who was doing that? Was that the Kohathites that did that, or was that the priests? Well, it says in Joshua 3:3, it says, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, the priests, the Levites bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. It wasn't the Kohathites. It was the priest. So the priest... remember, they have the oversight of everything. So when it come to doing, to carry, so this is a special thing though. So there were special times when the priest did carry the ark, but when you're talking about rolling up the camp and just the general moving of things and the general, you know, when they would pick up their camp and move someplace, the Kohathites were the ones doing that. But when they're, obviously this is a special event that happened, and so the priest did it. You know, that's just what the Bible says. So it's saying that the priests, the sons of Levi, were allowed to do this. So in certain situations, the priests were allowed. So, but this isn't just okay because David's heart was in the right place. You know, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Have you ever heard that saying before? It's true. There's a lot of people that thought they were doing the right thing and thought they were going to heaven because they were a good person. In fact, we meet them every week when we go out soul winning, don't we? I'm a good person. I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. Well, you can be right, but you're wrong. You can be right about something, but be really wrong. I would agree with you, but then we'd both be wrong. You know, that's the saying I like to say. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. But, you know, just because they were trying to do something right, you have to do it the way God says to do it. That's the problem. And what is the problem here? Ignorance. I mean, how is it that nobody knew that this was not something they should do? Maybe David just wasn't up on his Levitical laws. Maybe he thought, well, this is not really my arena, so he didn't really think it was such a big deal. But I guarantee you, he knows the next time he goes to move the ark, doesn't he? And we do know that he knows very well what to do the next time he moves the ark, and he does it right. But at this point, he doesn't. But sometimes it takes the fear of God to go into you before you'll do things the right way. Look at 1 Samuel 15:22. It says, "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity of idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. He hath also rejected thee from being king." This is when Samuel's talking to King Saul. And he's like, God's done with you, man. You're not going to listen to what I say. You're not going to do what the word of the Lord says. Well, then you're done, buddy. And that's why Saul was rejected. And David replaced him, because Saul just would not do what God said. And what is the Bible saying here? To obey is better than sacrifice. That's why these Hollywood stars, they're like, hey, I'm not going to obey what God says. I'm not going to obey, you know, anything. I'll just give money to this charity. And they think that they're a good person for that. They think that they're going to buy their way out of hell. But then they're given to these horrible institutions anyway. They're like murdering babies and all kinds of other stuff. So they're just misguided totally anyway. But you can't buy your way out of hell. You can't sacrifice your way out of hell. It's not ever going to work. God would rather just have us obey him than to give us, you know. And it's like with your wife, you know. If you've just been a jerk all day and you think that walking up with a bouquet of flowers is going to satisfy her, you know, well, I gave you flowers. Wasn't that good enough for you? It's not, is it? Does that ever work? Don't say yes, because you're lying. Unless it's coming with an apology first. It is a good, oh, flowers, thank you, I forgive you. It's like, no, come on. Maybe if it's a diamond ring like that big around or something. But even then, you might have to like go through some mental torture to make things okay. But, you know, it's the same thing with husbands. Like, hey, if your wife's been nagging you all day, and then like, well, dinner actually might work. That might help. I mean, you think about David, like, he's about ready. He's like, kill everybody that, you know, like when Naboth, was it Naboth? Yeah. I always get hit. Yeah. Naboth, he's like, refuses to help David and his men, and they're like helping him out, and then like Abigail comes and runs with all this food to give him. And right before it, David's like, kill everybody that pisseth against the wall. And it's like, how does Abigail stop David's rage? She's like, here you go. Here's a bunch of figs and a bunch of other stuff. He's like, okay, maybe I won't kill them all. This is like, it's a good story. So what's the application, though, for us in all this? Well, doing things right according to what the Bible says is better than doing something that you think is right out of ignorance. And open defiance is open rebellion. If you say, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to do what I want anyway, that is open rebellion. Just flat out open rebellion. And when you say that, you're sticking your finger right in God's eyeball. And if you think that he's going to just be okay with that, you're wrong. You're deadly wrong. And then you should just expect the smoke to come next. The Philistines did the same thing, though. Why didn't they get punished? Well, they did. But God's not going to punish the heathen in necessarily the same ways as he's going to punish the people that actually know what they're supposed to be doing or should know. Did they have the Bible? Did they have the scriptures? Did they have the law of Moses? Yes. So then why are you building a new cart like the Philistines are? They knew better. They should have known better. Apparently they didn't. But that's because of ignorance, because of a lack of reading the Word of God. Yep. Those verses I read to you in Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua, they had those same verses that I just read to you. Right. And if I thought I had any chance of getting killed, I'd probably read those verses, wouldn't you? Mm-hmm. Or getting someone else killed, because David didn't die. But his man did. So they're unbelievers. So when they made the mice and the golden mice and the golden emeralds, they made golden emeralds. That's kind of weird, right? I don't even know how they would imagine to do that. And then they made the cart. They put the two cattle or whatever, however many cattle they had to take the cart, that had never pulled a cart before. I mean, these are like virgin cattle pullers or whatever. David didn't do that. I mean, they took a lot of precautions to take that ark out. And they still appeased God to a certain extent, because their smoke quit as soon as that ark left their town. And the lords of the Philistines, the five lords of the Philistines, they followed that thing out until they knew that it got to the destination it was supposed to go to. Until it went to a town in Israel. And then they like, okay, our responsibility is done. And they didn't even know what they were supposed to do. They're just like, let's go to the wizards and find out what we're, they had no clue what they're supposed to be doing. But what's the difference? Well, God's people should know what to do. That's the difference. Here's what the Philistines did. I'm just going to read it for you. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7. It says, now therefore, make a new cart. This is what their wizards or whatever are telling them to do. Make a new cart and take two milch kine on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them. Isn't that what David did? He did the same thing. How is it that they ended up doing the same thing that the Philistines did? How do you explain that? Maybe they heard? I don't know. Maybe they heard the story? So you're going to go off of stories more than going off what the Word of God says? Right. Doing things the way the Philistines do is always an ill-advised thing to do, especially when it comes to the things of God. We shouldn't do our church like the Philistines. We shouldn't treat God's people like the Philistines. We shouldn't treat pastors like the Philistines. We shouldn't treat our boss at work like the Philistines. We shouldn't be workers at our jobs like the Philistines. We shouldn't run our home like the Philistines. We shouldn't raise our kids like the Philistines. We shouldn't run our marriages like the Philistines. We shouldn't be envious of other people like the Philistines, always trying to take the Israelites' land. We shouldn't serve other gods like the Philistines. We shouldn't serve idols like the Philistines. You know, we shouldn't do anything like the Philistines. God's people should be different in every way, in every situation. But yet you have David's men here pulling and bringing the ark back like the Philistines, exactly like they did, pretty much. But they weren't carrying gold and whatever else. These coastal people, I mean, they might as well have been San Francisco. Yeah, bro, let's just send it back, man. Go surfing. But yet the people of God are still doing exactly like they are. Look back in our text, 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 11. The Bible says, "And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Wherefore that place was called Perez Uzzah to this day." Now, I don't have time to get into this, but the first time, well, Perez was the name of the twin that was born of Judah. That's the first time when it says, "How did you break forth?" And his name is Perez. That's kind of the etymology of the word breach. So Perez, every time you see that word Perez in the Bible, that means breach. So again, I don't have time to prove that, but if you see where it says, that's why it's called Perez Uzzah, and it says, made a breach upon Uzzah. And what's really interesting about this is that I'm going to give you the definition of breach, okay? There's two different types of breaches. So you know how the Bible says men are supposed to wear breeches? It's spelled B-R-E-E-C-H. So breech, you know, it's a split. That's why they're called breeches, pants, as we call them modern day, or jeans or whatever. But they're called that because there's a split. And so when you talk about that, so it is similar, but it's a split. Now when it's B-R-E-A-C-H, listen to these two definitions. Really interesting. This is how God works. The act of breaking or state of being broken, a rupture, a break, a gap, the space between the severed parts of a solid body parted by violence, as a breach in a garment or in a wall. You know, have you ever seen those movies where they're like, you know, they're bringing the battering ram and they're trying to like knock the door open and they say, breach the wall, or breach, you know, they've breached the door. Or a breach in a dam, I'm sure you've heard that, where a dam just cracks and then and the water breaks forth. So, yeah, so that's a very interesting where it says the space between the severed parts of a solid body parted by violence. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Whatever was done to Uzzah, I mean, the Bible doesn't really give us the gross details, but I don't think he just died with no violence. It sounds to me like some kind of hole was shot forth out of him or something. I'm not saying he exploded or something. I'm just saying that it probably was gross, though. It probably was gruesome. You know, when he touched that ark, I don't know if stuff shot out. Like, whatever it is, it says that he made a breach upon Uzzah. When I was looking at the liberal commentaries on this, they're like, he didn't explode. You know, like, they just always want to soften everything up. So whatever they say, I always think, maybe it's the opposite then. But here's what it also means. The violation of a law, the violation or non-fulfillment of a contract, the non-performance of a moral duty, non-performance of duty being a breach of obligation, as well as a positive transgression or violation. So the two meanings of it, like you breach the law, you've done something, you didn't fulfill something that you were supposed to do. Isn't that the essence of this story? And then because they breached the part of the law where they're supposed to have the Kohathites carry that ark and not these stupid cows on this stupid new cart, God said, you know what? If you want to breach my laws, then I'm going to breach you for touching it. Those are the first two definitions that come up. I mean, because there's other definitions that will pop up, you know, modern day. But that really nails it right there. David was upset that God made a breach upon Uzzah. He's disappointed. But God was upset that Uzzah and David and the Levites and the priests and the children of Israel breached the law of God by making a new cart and by Uzzah putting his unsanctified hand on the ark of God by doing it like the Philistines and not doing it after the due order. Because in chapter 15, that's what it says, that David knew that he didn't do it after the due order. Look at verse 12. It says, and David was afraid of God that day. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to fear the Lord. I think that maybe he was being a little too flippant. Maybe he was just being a little too disregarding of God's word and not really taking things serious enough. Saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? Like, he seriously just has no clue still at this point. It's like, I mean, maybe he's just studying the parts. I don't know what parts he's studying. There's not a lot written yet at this point. So David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. It's a good thing to remember to have a healthy fear of God. Because when you start losing your fear of God, you start just being flippant with the things of God and not taking God serious and not taking his word serious and just not knowing what it says. You don't know what the Bible says. You think that ignorance is just going to... Did ignorance help plead Uzzah's case? Uzzah died and went to heaven and woke up. He's probably like, what am I doing here? What happened? It's like, come on, Uzzah. I'm sorry, I'll tell you this, you know. I didn't even know. What does the law tell you when you break the law? If you've ever gotten pulled over and like maybe you missed some sign or you got a parking ticket and you're like, I didn't even see that sign. What do they tell you? Ignorance is not an excuse. That's what they tell you. I didn't even see the speed limit sign. Well, you'll look next time, won't you? I didn't know I wasn't supposed to pass in the carpool lane or whatever it is that you've done. But God isn't your homeboy. He is our friend. Yes, he is. But he's also our Lord and Savior, and he's also our boss. And you know, we have to have a healthy fear of God. And, you know, yeah, he wants to be our friend. Yes, Abraham was called the friend of God. But Abraham also, when he's like pleading with him about Sodom and Gomorrah, he's like, let me just ask one more time, and I am but dust and ashes. You know, he's just like, he's going back and forth with him, but he's doing it with respect. He's not like, how dare you do this, God, and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? What is wrong? You know, he had a health, you know, he's like, shouldn't the Lord of the earth do what is right? He's just like, you know, he's afraid, and rightly so. Because people just have these dumb t-shirts on, God's my homeboy, and, you know, just all these dumb Zoomer t-shirts or whatever. And they better start having a little more healthy of a fear and not just acting all flippant about things. Everything rises and falls on leadership. That's a true statement. And David's failure here cost a man his life. Because ultimately, who's responsible? They're always going to say, well, leadership's responsible. But the Levites are responsible too. Who had charge over all the things in the sanctuary in the house of the house of God? Who had all the responsibility? The priest the sons of Aaron, right? Where was there? What was David have a bunch of yes men around him or something? Like, they don't know that they're supposed to have certain people carry the things? They know. Why aren't they saying anything? Either they're cowards or they just didn't know themselves. But someone, I'm sure, knew. Someone, I mean, do you really believe that nobody knew that that was the case? I don't know. It's hard for me to believe that nobody knew that. But again, it is the time of the judges, and everybody was doing that which was right. But when one thing starts to slip, other things start to slip, and it is truly life or death sometimes. This is a life or death situation because they didn't know the Word of God. And when it comes to spiritual things, it's heaven or hell. If you're caught and you don't know how to give someone the gospel, you're like, oh man, I wish I could have gotten saved. They were ready, they wanted to hear, but I just didn't know how. It's a bad position to be put in. So here's a good end to the story, though. Look at verse 14. It says, and the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. So Obed-Edom was apparently doing something right, and God blessed him. Obviously, he was respecting the ark, and one man's tragedy becomes another family's blessing. But, you know, it was a tragic thing for that man to die, and I'm sure he's in heaven right now. He's like, yeah, I mean, I wish I would have known. You know, it's like, but, you know, I'm sure the guy was saved. But, you know, the ultimate takeaway from this is that when you don't know the law of God and the Bible, you can be harmed or cursed without even knowing it. That's why it's just so important to know the Bible. And ignorance does not excuse you from being a lawbreaker. So, and I think about this story of this video that I've watched many times, actually, where this pastor is like talking about this kid that won't take the Lord seriously. If you guys ever seen this video before, he's like, there's this kid and he's just like goofing around. And he's like, he just wouldn't take the Lord seriously. And he said, so I just hit him as hard as I could. Bam! Right in the chest, crumpled the kid. Knocked him to the ground. You guys ever seen this one? He's like, and I said, when are you going to start taking God seriously? Led that man to the Lord right there. You got to look it up after church. It's really funny. But the reason why he punched him is because he wasn't taking the Lord seriously. So let that be a lesson to you. I'm not going to punch anybody in the chest. But God killed a man because he wasn't taking the things of the Lord seriously. Everybody's going to be looking that video up afterwards. I think you just have to look up, like, preacher punches kid in chest or something like that. There's a whole bunch of videos on it. I don't know if it was actually, if he actually did it, but that's crazy. Anyway, so that's all I got. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this great chapter in the Bible and the lessons it can teach us. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to take things seriously when it comes to the Bible and not being ignorant of the things that you want from us and the things that you find important. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to just take everything seriously. And Lord, it's okay to have fun, but not at the expense of our lives and not at the expense of somebody else's spiritual salvation. Pray, Lord, you'd help us all to keep things in perspective when it comes to how we act around other people and the people who are watching us. And pray, Lord, that we wouldn't try to bring anything from the Philistines into our home and into our lives and into our parenting and into our daily lives that would hinder our walk with you. Pray that you just bless us as we go our separate ways tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.